Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Then go to 3:4 and following. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we continue our consecutive study through the New Testament. We come to the second of the three pastoral epistles, Titus and 2 Timothy. If you remember, we've looked at some length the chronological order in which the Pauline epistles occur, and we minus Hebrews. I do believe Hebrews was written by Paul, but it's very difficult to know when exactly Hebrews was written. But it's pretty obvious that Galatians was written likely just before the first missionary journey, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written during the second missionary journey. Then during the third missionary journey, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. And then in his first imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Then we know that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus in the interim between his first and second imprisonments. And then we find 2 Timothy clearly written in his second and last imprisonment in Rome. So we've looked at 1 Timothy. This morning I want us to look at Titus and 2 Timothy in that order, going out of order of the Scripture just a little bit, so we set the chronological order. Now, the author of both of the books is the Apostle Paul. See that in verse 1 of both books. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ in Titus 1:1. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, liberals in the early part of last century began to deny the Pauline authorship, mainly on what they viewed as criticism. They had imbibed certain types of criticism or certain principles of literary criticism, applied it to the Scriptures, and then concluded that Paul must not have written these books because the subjects and the whole ethos of these three books is different from the rest of his epistles. Well, the fact is that the gospel was just going out. He was writing to churches that had some difficulties in his early epistles. Now he's approaching the end of his life, and his concern is the order of the churches. And so I don't think it's surprising that Paul changes his subject and even changes the language a little bit, the Greek that he uses, as he addresses different subjects. So, for what that's worth, Paul is clearly the author. We believe that every word is inspired, and both of these books begin with the word Paulos, or Paul. The recipients. We see in Titus 1:4 that this epistle is written to Titus. Timothy calls him mine own son after the common faith. Not necessarily that Titus was converted under his ministry, but he grew up under Paul's ministry clearly. Same with Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. It appears that by the time Paul meets Timothy on his first missionary journey and then picks him up on the second missionary journey, that he had likely come to faith through his mother and grandmother and had made a profession of faith to the elders in his own city, and was well spoken of as a young man. And so Paul takes him to be his, to come alongside him and to train him for the ministry. Now, what's the occasion of these two books? I've already said Titus is written between the first and second imprisonment. In 3:12 of Titus, we find Paul telling Titus, I'm going to send a replacement. He names two men, Artemas and Tychicus. I'm not sure which one he's going to send. He's planning to send Artemas or Tychicus. He says, you know, there might be a change of plans, but when they get there, then come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there the winter. Now, some people suggest that this book was written, or letter was written from Nicopolis, but if you notice, it's fairly an accurate translation here in verse 12 of the Greek, for I determined there to winter, not here to winter. So it does appear that he's not yet there, but he's going there, and that's where he's going to stop, and that's where he wants Titus to eventually come and meet up with him. Then 2 Timothy, the occasion of 2 Timothy, I said, is his second imprisonment, likely around 67 A.D. We find in 4:6 of 2 Timothy that Paul has had one hearing already. He said no man stood with him. It looks like people recognized that to stand with Paul likely meant they would die with Paul, and that even sincere Christians may have wimped out of identifying themselves with Paul there. We see in 4:13 and 4:20 that Paul had recently been at Troas, Corinth, and Miletus. And he is in very difficult straits. It appears like he's lonely. He says Luke's with him, but then he calls Timothy. He urges Timothy to get Mark and come to him. And yet, Paul also is prepared in 2 Timothy to give Timothy some guidance in the meantime. He doesn't want to wait to give Timothy this guidance until Timothy gets to Rome. I would suggest he knows that transportation time is such he may not be alive when Timothy gets there. And he wants to make sure that there's some, he gives his last words and testament. In 1:16 and 2:9, we find that Paul is in chains. We also find in 1:17 of 2 Timothy that this man, Onesiphorus, had to diligently search for him and found him in Rome. It appears that even the Christians in Rome probably didn't know where Paul was being kept. But the man had to diligently search. He didn't walk in and ask the elders of the church or churches in Rome, hey, where's Paul? And everybody knew, oh, he's down on this street in this prison. So he was being hidden at some level, but eventually this man was able to find out from sources where he was at and actually minister to him. So his second imprisonment certainly much more difficult than his first one when he was in his own leased home, still in chains with a Praetorian, one man of the Praetorian Guard connected to him by chains, but seems like it's much more difficult now. Joy and I actually had an opportunity to visit what they claim to be the prison, an underground little hole in Rome where they say Paul was imprisoned in his second imprisonment, whether that's accurate or not. The purpose of Titus is the behavior of the church members. I think we find that in verse 1b. Titus 1b says, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. I think that's a good, we see that as the theme of the whole book. The truth which is after or leads to or promotes godliness. And then we see the purpose or theme of 2 Timothy to be the sound doctrine of the church. We see that particularly in 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We have to hold fast the word of truth. The words of truth are sound, they're hygienic, they're healthy words. They promote health. And Paul focuses on even telling an evangelist, an apostolic representative, you've got to hold on to the form. This word's an artistic word. This is a word that's used in art in ancient Greek. And it meant an outline or a skeleton. It's the word that was used that a painter would sketch out on the canvas in lines before he or she began to paint. It's a broad framework. I think this is clearly a justification for the use of catechism, for a skeleton, for a framework of truth. Paul said you need to hold on to that form. You heard it of me, but you've got to hold on to it in faith and love. You've got to believe it, and you've got to love it, or you won't be able to hold firmly to it. And that faith and love and that truth is in Christ Jesus. It centers in Him, the truth incarnate. Now, let me give you a brief outline of both books. Titus, as I said, the theme is the behavior of church members. And I think we see precepts or teachings regarding congregational life in chapter 1, precepts or doctrines concerning family life in chapter 2, and then precepts for social life in chapter 3. Now, in 2 Timothy, I think the theme is the sound doctrine of the church. Here I'm using William Hendrickson's outline. He says, Paul teaches Timothy to hold on to it in verse 1, or hold on to it, teach it in 2, abide in it in chapter 3, and preach it in chapter 4. Somewhat simplistic, but somewhat helpful, I think, in terms of memory, just to have some idea of what the book's about as we begin to delve into it. Now let's begin to survey the two books. First, Titus, the behavior of church members. Here in Titus, we have an introduction in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. As I said, I think the theme is spelled out for us in the end of verse 1, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, or which promotes or leads to godliness. Having introduced the book, he gives us precepts for congregational life in chapter 1, 5 through 16. He tells us in these verses that elders need to be appointed, and then he tells us what men need to be elders. So that elders need to be appointed, he speaks to in verse 5 and in verses 10 through 16. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So he tells them there's a need for elders. He expands that a little bit in verse 10 and following. Four, here's the reason. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Here we see that Judaistic teaching has even reached the island of Crete. So here there are just new churches being planted, and what happens? You have heretics coming in immediately. And hasn't that always been true? And the expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the true gospel goes out, as people are saved and they're in their infancy, how often false teachers quickly hear about those things, come, and try to take away members, young believers, from the steadfastness of the faith. But we also see here in Titus chapter 1 that Paul says in verse 5, I want you to ordain elders or presbyteroses. That's the word we get Presbyterian from. So Presbyterian, the word Presbyterian really speaks of church government by elders, plural, in a local congregation. But as Paul is talking of the requirements for elders in verses 6 through 9, he calls them bishops, for a bishop. Now, bishop might not be the best word for us to use any longer, because this is a word that the Episcopal Church has picked up on and has sought, because two different words are used, or the word bishops used, they've sought to magnify the differences or the apparent differences in Scripture, which are not real, and create a whole new office above elders. But this word bishop is the Greek word that we get episcopacy from. It's the word Scope. Scope sound familiar? Any of you children ever heard, I'm going to scope something out? In other words, I'm going to look at it. So I'm going to look. And that means upon or over. And so the word overseer is, I think, the word used in the American Standard Version, which I think is very accurate. It's not really a translation. It's what's called a transliteration. It's just taking the very Greek word and transliterating it, overseer. So the word elder or presbyteros has to do mainly with the office, the requirements. The word bishop seems to focus upon the function of an elder. He is called to see, and he's to do so from a position of authority. He's to do it over. But we remember from what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4, that overseers are under shepherds. They're shepherds under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever authority they have, it's only delegated authority. It doesn't originate from them. They are not the source of authority. And that, for that reason, Paul can say in Hebrews 13 that they're going to have to give an account for the oversight of the souls that are under their care. Just to remind you, Father, so will you, for the souls under your care. It's interesting also, in verse 12, Paul quotes a heathen author, Epimenides. We've seen that he already has done so in Acts 17:21, where he quotes Aratus, and in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he quotes Menander. So we see that Paul was fairly well read. Epimenides was not on the bestsellers list at the time. He certainly was a philosopher from Crete. I think it's also interesting that Paul is willing to speak in a very general way. He makes a generalization based on what one Cretan prophet or philosopher said. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, Paul wasn't speaking scientifically here. He would have known that that doesn't mean that every Cretan absolutely could be characterized as liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. He knew that there were some Cretans that had been converted. But yet he's willing to make this generalization. That there is a general pattern of certain ethnic groups. And he's prepared to say that Cretans as a whole generally have done this. This would not be a politically correct statement today, would it? To comment on the general overall character of Russians or Belarusians or the Irish or whatever, would it? And yet, some general characterizations can be made, but we need to recognize that they are generalizations. They're not absolutes. When we make a generalization an absolute, then we are approaching or crossing the line into racism, aren't we? But Paul's willing to make this generalization of a certain cultural group. Now, then he tells us, as I said, in 1:6 through 9, the requirements for elders, somewhat akin to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following. And then in chapter 2, he moves to precepts for family life. He says in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So Paul tells Titus, I might have just said Timothy, Titus, to speak sound doctrine or healthy, hygienic doctrine. Doctrine that promotes spiritual health. He then explains how he's to do that in verses 2 through 10. He's to speak to all classes of people. He's to recognize that certain classes of people generally need certain teachings emphasized. So I think this highlights for the pastor that he is called to make distinguishing applications to the various groups of the people that are in the congregation he serves. To the married, to the singles, to the males, to the females, to the younger males, to the older males, to the younger and older females. In his preaching and then also in his private house-to-house teaching and counseling. So Paul here directs Timothy regarding what aged men, what he should teach aged men in verse 2. Then aged women in verses 3 through 5. But in 4 and 5, we basically have what he's to teach younger women as well. And he tells older women that they are to teach the younger women these things. That's very interesting. This word teach here in verse 4, we find in the Greek the word used is only used here in all of the New Testament. The only place this word is used in the New Testament is translated teach. But elsewhere, as we see it used in general in literature of the time, we find that this word teach means more of on-the-job training. So the older women are to help the younger women by training them on the job to do these things. We see what the curriculum is. To be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And we have the rationale that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Then Paul speaks to what Titus is to teach younger men, verse 6. Then he tells him about the way he ought to live in verses 7 and 8. I think it's clearly an exhortation, a precept for ministers and elders to show themselves a pattern of good works. Now, this word is literally the word that would have been used for a pattern, like a dress pattern, little girls. That's the word that Paul's using here. Something that was a model that you could frame your piece of cloth by. You could cut out the cloth by. So Paul is saying this truth that you know has got to be applied to your life. You've got to be setting an example of Titus. Then, in verses 9 through 10, he tells Titus about how he ought to exhort servants in their relationships to their masters. Then we have the reason for all these things in verses 11 through 14 that I've already read. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And he says this is the rationale for this kind of lifestyle of good works. Then in verse 15, as he summarizes this section on precepts in family life, Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We say you're going to have to speak these things. You have to exhort the duties, and you're going to have to be prepared to rebuke when people aren't carrying out these duties. And you have to do so with all authority, keeping men from despising. You're going to have to exert your authority so that people don't see you as a wimp and begin to despise you for your failure to assert authority in the church. So Paul, who is an apostle, has delegated to Titus this authority. Christ has delegated authority to Paul. Paul, as an apostle, as a walking, talking presbytery of the first century, delegates Titus to some unique tasks that no man is called to by himself today, to ordain elders by himself in this missionary thrust into Crete. And he says, you're going to have to do this with authority. We see Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 how a servant of the Lord is to behave. We see him saying that he's to be gentle, and in meekness he's to instruct those that oppose him. So obviously these same principles would be applying to Titus. He's not telling Titus to let him have it. But he's saying you've got to, in all your gentle instruction and patient instruction of those that oppose, you still have to assert the authority that's truly yours by God. Then he moves to precepts for social life in 3:1 through 11. Deals with civil relationships in 3:1 through 3, brief mentioning of those that are in authority. But then in verse 2, he says, speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. He's encouraging them to be good citizens. And then he gives the reason in 3, 4 through 8 that I've already read. And then he speaks concerning some church relationships in 3, 9 through 11. Particularly speaking to the people about avoiding foolish questions, and encouraging Titus to inculcate these kind of things amongst the people. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It's not that all theological debate is here being squelched, but what Paul is saying is that this, there's a time for that kind of debate. There's a time to confront hypocrites, but hypocrites and false teachers, as they work their way into new congregations that have just recently been planted, they will thrive in an environment where all things are up for grabs, where there can be discussion on all points and at all times. And Paul's telling Timothy, this isn't the time or the place or amongst the right people to be discussing these things. And he describes a man that is a heretic after a first and second admonition, reject, literally shun, be done with. Try to explain the truth, be gracious. Doesn't mean you can only visit them twice and try to explain these things. I think it's speaking of official admonitions, when the church has admonished them once as a church, when the church has admonished them again to repent of their teaching, when they hold firmly to this false teaching and are seeking to promote it. Then they need to be dealt with by the church and the church authorities. And then Paul concludes the epistle in verses 12 through 15. I think there are two primary themes based on that first theme that I've spoken of in chapter 1, verse 1b, the acknowledging of the truth which leads to godliness. I think that speaks to two principles that Paul is enunciating here. First, truth alone leads to godliness. Falsehood never leads to godliness. Truth and truth alone leads to godliness. Paul explains that by proving that's the reason that elders are needed in 1:5 and 10 through 15. He demonstrates that by speaking of the ministerial duties of Titus in 2:1 through 15 in terms of how he's to exhort different people in the congregation. I think he also proves that when he speaks of the great end of Christ's work in 2:11 through 14. That we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope. And then he also teaches that truth alone leads to godliness when he speaks of the great end of the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation in 3:4 through 8. So not only is Paul teaching us that truth alone leads to godliness, but he's also telling us, I think, secondly, as a corollary, godliness is the indispensable attendant of the truth. That means where the truth is rightly embraced, godliness will follow. Truth alone is the mother of godliness, and where there is truth, godliness will exist. I think Paul demonstrates that with the qualifications for elders in 1:6 through 9. As he speaks to the duty of Titus to be an example in 2:7 through 8. And then I think particularly in 2:5 and 2:10, the end of those verses, Paul is telling us that godliness validates the Christian message. Godliness amongst the people of God validates the gospel message that's being preached by the servants of God. 2:5 tells younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What he's saying is that if young women don't behave this way, heathen will blaspheme God's word. It will reflect badly on the word of God if young women who profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ and in His school and in His church don't live that way. He goes on to say in verse 10, of servants, not purloining or not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He's saying that the doctrine of God is to be adorned in our lifestyle. It's to be reflected in the way we live. And he's speaking of slaves here. Servants who for the majority would have known something about being abused and having authority as abused and tyrannically imposed upon them at times. They wouldn't always agree with their masters. Their masters wouldn't always be fair to them. And yet they're called to adorn, to put on the adornment of a beautiful life consistent with the doctrine of God. So what we see is the connection between what we could call orthodoxy, straight teaching, and orthopraxis, or straight living. Orthopraxis, straight living, is the adorning of orthodoxy or straight teaching, 2:10. And in 2:11, Paul says, "For this is the reason the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." In other words, orthopraxy or straight living is based on and flows from orthodoxy or straight teaching. So that's the survey of Titus. Now let's look at 2 Timothy briefly. 2 Timothy, the sound doctrine of the church. Hold on to it, teach it, abide in it, preach it. After a brief introduction, Paul tells Timothy to hold on to this truth. He lets us know in verse 5 that as he prays, he thanks God for Timothy and he calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith. So we're speaking of is not just the professed faith, but the possessed faith, a true faith, a saving faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. Or Eunice. And I am persuaded that is in thee also. Now he's not saying that Timothy is getting in on his mother's and grandmother's coattails. He's saying that he has a true faith. And what he seems to be saying is that God does ordinarily is pleased to see the children of believers come to understand and embrace the Christ that their parents have taught. And what we see here is that it's happened. We learn elsewhere that Timothy's father is a Greek. And that's not just racial, but it seems to be religious. It seems to be that his mother has been converted after she had married this man. But his mother and his grandmother are believers. And though he lives in a mixed home, so to speak, it appears that he comes to salvation. And then again, in verse 13, Paul calls Timothy a fairly mature minister at this point, ministering in the church of Ephesus, a very, very large congregation, but most likely many congregations right there in Ephesus. He tells him to hold on, hold fast to the skeleton or the framework of sound words, verse 13. Then in verses 16 through 18, as I mentioned, he speaks of Onesiphorus of Ephesus, who seeks very diligently to minister to Paul. Apparently he had ministered to him in Ephesus. He was willing to go to Rome and to minister to him. And remember, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. So it's not that this gentleman's the only man that may have ministered to Paul in his second imprisonment. He just happens to be the man from this city that has. Now remember, this is very close. This man's name is very close to Onesimus, which means useful. It's interesting that in antiquity they have found amongst archaeological digs that there was an elder in Ephesus named Onesimus. Not Onesiphorus, but Onesimus. You know, I just wonder if I wonder if those names could be the same person. Not necessarily so. But this man was very useful to Paul as well. Having called Timothy to hold on to the truth, he tells him to teach it in 2:1 through 26. He calls him his son in verse 1. He tells him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then he calls him to ministerial training to prepare other men to preach the gospel. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. Here he really speaks or contemplates four generations. He contemplates himself having taught Timothy. He's telling Timothy to teach another generation of men who will teach another generation of men. And clearly Paul is telling us in 2 Timothy 2:2, that the context of ministerial training is to be carried out in the church. And that is the great difficulty ministerial institutions or seminaries that, by their makeup, by their locale, tend to distance men from involvement in local churches during their studies too often. Here Paul is saying it's a ministerial duty to prepare men for the next generation. Paul calls Timothy to endure all things for the elect's sake in verse 10, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is not ignoring the fact that the Word of God has a purpose even when it comes to those that are not the elect of God. But he's focusing on the effects of the Word of God preached to those who God will call to salvation and will use the Word then unto edification in their lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. He also calls Timothy, who obviously has been a student of the Word and obviously knows the Word very well. He tells him in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or quite literally, cutting a straight path in the word of truth. He's got to know the truth. He's got to be careful with it. He's got to be a workman that's diligent in the vocation that he's been called to, that he presents the word accurately and balanced as well. Because there are truths in the Scriptures that need to be held in balance. We can't just preach one truth and ignore other truths that are related, or we will be imbalanced as ourselves and our congregations will be imbalanced. That's why we need the whole counsel of God. He also speaks of some heretics in verse 18 who overthrow the faith of some, saying that the resurrection is past already. There are still professed Christians that hold that the resurrection is past already. They are called extreme or absolute preterists who believe the resurrection has already passed. Dan actually has known a man who, if he's still on the radio, promotes these things at his own expense on Christian radio stations that ought to know better and not allow him on the air. But it's still being taught, that kind of heresy. But Paul says, nevertheless, in verse 19, the foundation of God stands as sure. In other words, this is a foundational principle. Having this seal, it's that sure, it's sealed with God's Word. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Isn't that a comfort? We don't always know who are His. He knows who are His. The church is mixed. They're wheat and tares. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Two principles foundational to the truth of God. Then in 2:24 through 26, we have Paul encouraging Timothy as the servant of the Lord to not strive, but to be gentle unto all. See, the word men there is in italics. It doesn't need to be there, but we understand unto all means all men. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Have you ever considered that those in error are actually doing themselves harm? They're actually opposing what's best for them? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, those that are in error are failing to acknowledge the truth. They need to repent. But Paul's basically telling Timothy to be a good Calvinist in seeking to deal with those in error. That is to recognize he can't manhandle, manipulate, or convince somebody in his own intellectual strength to repent. He can teach meekly, and he can trust in God to do the work that needs to be done. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Their error not only opposes themselves, it comes from the pit of hell. They've been snared by the wicked one, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we need to be engaged, and particularly need to recognize that this is written to Timothy in particular. This is not the task of every Christian to go after every errorist themselves. But it is the task of the ministers of God, certainly, to seek to confront error. When the false teachers do not take the admonitions of the church, they are to be rejected. It's to be clear that the church has rejected them, and so the people of God know that the church, that is the pillar and ground of the truth, has rejected this teaching and those that hold this teaching. We live in a pluralistic society, which is molding us into its image, and so too often the visible church is very pluralistic. I'm okay, you're okay, kind of mentality reigns. Toleration is the primary virtue, and toleration, with a different definition that we would want to use, is used. So we're taught to be tolerant towards everybody except the intolerant. And in other words, anyone that's willing to distance themselves from anything must be the problem. You must be the meanie head. You must have committed what in fact becomes almost the unpardonable sin of our generation. And that is to exercise church discipline. When the Scriptures say that when it's done correctly, when it's done under the Lordship of Christ, it's the most loving thing. It's one of those loving things that must be done when it must be done. You not only will help the heretic, its intent is to help the heretic, but it also helps all the people of God to recognize what is heresy and what is not. And we recognize that all deviations from the Word of God, the word heresy itself means a deviation. You could argue that every view that's not perfectly in line with Scripture is heresy. What I've been speaking of is what Peter calls damnable heresies. These are deviations that cut at the foundation of what would be a profession of faith. And the people who hold these teachings prove themselves to not be Christians at the root. So Paul's telling Timothy to hold on to it, teach it, abide in it, 3:1 through 17. He tells Timothy in verses 1 through 9, things are bad. Just know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. He's not telling Timothy about something that Timothy is never going to experience. He's telling Timothy about what Timothy is presently experiencing. Timothy's already in the last days. Perilous times shall come, and they already have come. Paul describes how horrible these things are, and then, having spoken of lovers of self, covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, traitors, heady-minded in verse 4, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, you would think he's talking about those outside the church. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul's not just describing heathen here, those outside the church. He's saying there are people that are character can be characterized by these kind of terms, and yet they still have a form of godliness. In other words, they make a profession of faith. They go through the motions, but they don't have the power of godliness. So Paul's again stressing that true teaching, true doctrine will promote true godly living. It says, things are bad, verses 1 through 9, but you do right, verses 10 through 19. It reminds Timothy, and thus in verse 12, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He tells Timothy that it's the Scriptures that he must continue in, the Scriptures that he learned from a babe when these Scriptures made him wise unto salvation. Reminds Timothy and us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It teaches us how we ought to think and how we ought to behave. Paul, having told Timothy to abide in this teaching, he tells Timothy to preach it. He gives Timothy a charge in 4:1 through 5. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season. reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, Timothy's an evangelist, an apostolic representative. Make full proof of thy ministry. Keep doing what you're supposed to do in your service, in your ministry. And then Paul gives a reason for this charge, or a rationale for it, in his own example in 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In 1 Timothy, Paul had called Timothy to fight the good fight. And now he's telling Timothy, I've done it. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them also that love His appearing. We learn that all Christians ought to love His appearing. All true Christians do. For it will only be those who will be blessed at His return. Then Paul gives this conclusion in 4:9 through 22. As I said, he tells us in verse 13, he'd recently been in Troas. In verse 20, he had recently been in Corinth and Miletus. And then shortly after this letter was written, Paul, in accordance with church history, loses his head on the road to Ostia near Rome. Clement, early writer, said sometime before the death of Nero, Paul was beheaded on the road to Ostia near Rome. Eusebius, the early church historian, said, quote, tradition has it that the apostle, having defended himself, was again set upon the ministry of preaching. It's referring to his first imprisonment. And coming a second time to the same city, suffered martyrdom under Nero. In closing, I think 2 Timothy gives us two beautiful portraits. A portrait of a Christian minister busily engaged in the work of his master. That's what he's calling Timothy to and showing he did. And we also see the portrait of a Christian minister facing death and martyrdom. We have a picture here of a Christian prepared to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer.